Our text for this evening comes from Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We look too at Lord's Day 27. Questions 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus, not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Question 74, are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision. Instead of which, baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. I would like us this evening to focus particularly on the words of the Catechism in question 74. The second sentence, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. I would really like us to focus upon those words clearly stated in the Catechism. The question we need to ask ourselves, dear congregation, is why do we baptize our children? And I fear that there are many, even in Reformed churches the world over, who baptize their children and have no idea as to why they are doing this. And in engaging with Christians concerning the baptism of their children, one gets all kinds of answers that are very confusing. And it would appear as though these people do not understand the basic meaning of infant baptism. And I've come across those who, though they have had their children, faithfully had their children baptized in secret, they actually are of Baptistic persuasion within Reformed churches. It may have been in the past as well that you have engaged a Baptist brother in the area of baptism and why we baptize children. And in my past, I'll be quite honest with you, some of those discussions did not go well. He would quote a text, I would quote a text, and we are proof texting back and forth, and we are getting absolutely nowhere. And very often, the whole argument ends, or the confrontation ends on a sour note, and we go our different ways. It shouldn't be like this. We should understand, clearly understand, why we do what we do. Children should also understand what the meaning and significance is of their own baptism. And it is incumbent upon us as parents to explain this to them. One of the problems in these proof texting arguments that we become engaged in with Baptist brothers, dearly beloved Baptist brothers, one of the reasons why it goes wrong, because we don't understand the foundational principle behind infant baptism. We don't find proof in the Bible, or we don't seek texts and proof texts as to why we baptize infants, because the foundation of infant baptism is not proof textual. The foundation for what we do is theological. It's theological. In other words, we baptize our children on the basis of what we know about God and His character. That's why we baptize our children. Based upon the promises of God, His faithfulness as a God who has promised to be a God to us and to our offspring or our seed. There is the foundation. It's not in knowing by heart all the texts that speak of baptism or do not. It's seated within the character of God Himself. That's why we baptize our children. Why? How does God view children? And in discussions, even at seminary, when I was in seminary several years ago, there was a man of Baptistic persuasion with me, and we would speak. And one of the things that he said to me, and which plagued me somewhat, is in referring to his own children, he says, these are the offspring of the devil. And I had a serious problem with that. That's not a theological argument. Does God somehow view our children a little bit differently as to what He viewed them in the Old Testament? Can that be? I would like to set out this evening some reasons before you as to why this cannot be. A prominent Baptist pastor in the United States, a man whom I have much respect for, his writings are evangelical, gospel-centered, and yet he has written on baptism the following: in every clear New Testament example, the person baptized made a credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ prior to receiving the sacrament. This is an argument based upon the texts as the texts are laid out in the book of Acts. If one looks a little bit further, this is a sweeping statement. And there are some passages in the Bible which are very vague, where we cannot dogmatically say this was a crowd of adults who were being baptized. The Philippian jailer is one example of that. When he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved and thy house." He and all his straightway were baptized at once. Can we dogmatically say there were no children, even young ones among them? We cannot say that, as he has said. And so where the Baptist would come and say, it must be a credible profession of faith. That's what the Bible teaches. As a Reformed Christian, we are to say, but it is the character of God to work not only in those individuals who have made a credible profession of faith, it is his character to work also in their offspring. That's the theology. That's theology. That is what God has revealed to us. And it is upon that principle and foundation that we baptize our children. A problem that I have noticed, and please do not see me as condemning those who are Baptists. This is not my desire at all. It's not my purpose to condemn them at all. But I do think, principally, we need to know where they are coming from. And the problem is that a wedge somehow is driven between the Old and the New Testament. That somehow something stopped at the end of the New Testament, at the end of the Old Testament. Stop, and something new began, totally, totally removed from what had gone before. I do not think we can do that. As Reformed believers, we understand and believe that there is continuity from the beginning even to the end. We cannot say God worked in this way in the Old Testament and now he has changed in some way and now he is working in a different way. Does God change? I, the Lord, change not. And to drive a wedge between the old and the new is somehow to failing to see the continuity of the covenants. Before we come to what our catechism says and to what the text before us says, and the catechism clearly is based upon what Peter says here in his Pentecost sermon. And my eyes went open as though I've read this Lord's Day very, very many times, as I'm sure many of you have, and perhaps you've had this revelation a long time ago. But it's so clearly stated that redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Ghost, the Holy Ghost not only comes to us, but comes to our children. The promise. Before we come to some important points in our text this evening, I would like to remind you, and forgive me if I sound a little simplistic, but we need to have a firm foundation upon which to build our case for infant baptism. And the first thing that we need to agree on is this. God's covenant of grace runs uninterrupted from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. There isn't a wedge in the middle where the one stops and the other then starts anew. No, it runs continuously from the old to the new. The God who worked savingly in the Old Testament is the same God who works savingly in the New Testament. The church of God is one. The church, as it was contained in Israel, continues into the new church of, into the church of the New Testament, where Paul refers to her as the Israel of God. Those who were circumcised in the Old Testament, not only externally, but whose circumcision was of the heart, finds continuity in the New Testament, whose circumcision also is of the heart. This means that the covenant of grace is continuous. There are some people who still think that God saved the Jews of the Old Testament through observation of the law. That cannot be. They were saved by grace. The administration of the covenant in the Old Testament was different to the administration in the New, but ultimately, the covenant of grace extends from the Old to the New on the foundation of Christ alone. They were looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross, and so we see the continuity of the covenant of grace. The one was the era of promise. The other is the era of fulfillment. The one was in the area of the shadows. The other is the area of reality, of fulfillment. It's one covenant, differently administered. We need to understand that. God knew that the Old Testament believers could not keep the law, and that's why he instituted the whole sacrificial system. But he knew that in the fullness of time, his son would come and replace all of that. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, if the blood of good bulls and goats sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those things were only temporary until the time, the fullness of time, where the Lord Jesus Christ would come and replace all of that which is ceremonial. His blood replaces all of those sacrifices day by day. That's the first thing, the continuity of the covenant. Please don't try and bring a wedge between the two. The second thing, ever since the fall of man, God has dealt with people according to grace. When Adam was in the garden, before he fell, he dealt with him on the principle of works. Adam, do this and you shall live. If you do not eat from that tree, you will live. We might say that is what is the covenant of works. But after that, when Adam fell, that disastrous day where they took and they ate, all works were done away with, and that necessitated that God would deal alone with man on the basis of grace, in the understanding that not one of us can keep his law. And notwithstanding that he deals with us according to grace, he does not deal with us according to our desert, but he deals with us according to the opposite of what we deserve. Since the fall to the end of the world, it will be one thing that saves us, and that is grace. What is this covenant of grace? I find that's another area in which Christians fall short in understanding what this covenant of grace is. It's a one-sided agreement from the side of God. God, who condescends to draw sinners like you and me into a lasting and binding relationship with himself, not based upon what we will, can, or should do, that has been done away with, but simply because he is gracious and he has so decided to have dealings with us. And so it is one-sided. What do I bring into this covenant relationship? Nothing. And to those whom he so draws into this covenant with himself, he gives them a promise and says, I will be your God and you will be my people. A personal relationship with him based upon grace. This is what he said to Abraham. And this is what he has said to every child of God down the ages who has come to him in faith, believing, you are my child and I am your father. The covenant of grace, a binding, unbreakable relationship between God and man, not based upon what we bring, but according to what Christ has done for us. But there's a condition attached to this covenant. As with every covenant, there's a condition. And he says, obey me. That's all I require of you, obedience. That's where the problem comes in. We can't. And that is where the covenant of grace then brings us into this relationship with God for the merits of Jesus Christ. That's grace. I am his child, not for what I have done, but for what Christ has done for me. And this, beloved ones, should make Christ precious to each one of us. It's not what I with my hands have bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply, Lord, to thy cross I cling. It is all in thee and nothing in me. Grace. And that is the promise to each one who comes to Christ through faith. I will be your God and you will be my people. But is it individual? And this is where the Baptist says, yes, it is individual. But we say, no, it's not individual. Because God clearly says the promise is to you and to your children. Is it not, parents? When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, is not the first question, I only came to faith later in life. When my eyes went open, my first consideration was, Lord, what about my children? That's the way we've been created. What about these children that I have brought into this world? My eyes have gone open. What will happen to them? And I've sadly come across Baptistic people who have not been able to concretely answer this question. When you ask him or her, how does God view your children? You might be interested to hear what some of them say. And some stumble over their words because they don't know exactly how to fit their children into the scheme of things. And if you end up at the other end of the spectrum, they must say they are the children of the devil. And I refuse to believe that, because that is not what the Bible teaches us. There's continuity from the old to the new. In other words, God deals with us in the same way as what he dealt with his Old Testament or Old Covenant people. This we must believe, that there is continuity from the one to the next. And the other is that with all of his people down the ages to the beginning, from the fall of man, he has dealt with us according to grace and no other way. We now come to what our text of Scripture tells us. Having set in place these basic things, the promise Peter speaks of here in Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off. The first thing we need to know, or to ask, what are the contents of this promise? This promise of the covenant, we might say. What are the contents? What is this promise? And we need to look back to get context into what Peter is saying. Verse 38 says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise of the Holy Ghost is unto you and unto your children. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. Redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them. The promise of the Holy Ghost is to them as much as it is to those who are adults. That's quite something. Now this promised Holy Spirit, which Peter speaks of here in this whole wonderful sermon of his, this goes all the way back to the prophet Joel, who said, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This exactly is what Peter is saying here in verse 39. The gift of the Spirit is for all who are afar off. That's what Joel says. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. The promise is to all those who are afar off. And he says the promise is not only to you, but to your children. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Now there have been some charismatic misinterpretations of that text. What it basically is saying, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not restricted to you alone, but to your children as well. Well, that's what Joel is saying, and that is what Peter is making plain to us. because by the opened eyes that he had received, he has now seen God's action and his promise of the Spirit taking place before his very eyes. And the other thing we need to know, and this is why we read from Galatians, that this promise of the Holy Ghost is the very promise that was made to Abraham right at the beginning. Galatians 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, those who are afar off, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the blessing of Abraham? It's no other than the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is the ultimate fulfillment, according to Paul, of the promise made to Abraham. What exactly did God promise Abraham? He said, I will make you a father of many nations. In you all nations will be blessed. All families will be blessed. And the content of that promise was gracious. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so the promise that came to Abraham was this personal, gracious promise of a personal relationship with God through the son of Abraham. I, Abraham, will give you a son. And it is through him that all nations will be blessed. Isaac. That's the near fulfillment, but the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The material fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was Christ coming in the flesh as the son of Abraham. But the promise to Abraham, if I may say it so, had a further fulfillment, and that was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Through faith, we receive the promise of Abraham, who is the promised Spirit. By faith, Abraham. We read that throughout the New Testament letters. By faith, Abraham. Faith in the promise. Faith in the Son. Ultimately, faith in the coming of the Holy Ghost, who brings us into that relationship with God. How do we become partakers, children of that promise? By believing in Jesus. By believing in the same way that Abraham believed. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham. When you come to Jesus Christ in faith, you receive the promised Spirit, which is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And when we baptize our children, we receive this promise. This is so important for us to believe. This is the promise that we receive. It's a sign and a seal of the promise that God has made to believers and their children. That doesn't mean, and the Catechism quite clearly shows us that as well, this doesn't mean that there's some magical property in the water, that when you sprinkle the water, the child suddenly becomes a Christian. They are also countering some false views of the day, among others the Catholic views. And that's why the Catechism clearly tells us that the water is but symbolic. As water cleanses the outward body, the filth of the body, so the water comes and is symbolic of that inner cleansing by the Holy Spirit. So the water does not make you a believer. The water applied to the forehead of the child is God's pledge to you as a Christian that your redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ and that promised Holy Spirit is for you and for your children, and this you receive in faith. St. Clare Ferguson has written a helpful, we might say, a booklet which opposes or questions the practices of our Baptistic brethren. And he says that the water applied in baptism is not a sign of faith, as though the child suddenly has become a believer. But, young people, listen to this. The water applied in baptism is a sign and seal to faith. Your baptism points to a response, a necessary response. And that is why once you have been baptized, you can never wipe that sign and seal away, because it points to a pledge of God. And it calls out for a response. It calls to faith to respond. A point is reached, young people. When that water which has been applied to you calls out to you to respond to this God who has made the promise, not only to be a God to your parents, but to you as well, and the responsibility starts becoming yours, and it cries out. Your baptism cries out to you, respond. That's the contents. The contents of the promise then is the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is to us and to our children. And the application of the water is a sign and a seal that points to a divine pledge. But who, secondly, are the recipients of the promise? Peter says, and he tells us quite plainly in Acts chapter 2. The promise is unto you and to your children, and to those who are afar off. But I would like us to focus on these few short words. And to your children. The family is not the invention of man. It was not our idea to get married and have children. These days people don't bother to get married, they just have children anyway. It's God's plan. The family is God's plan from the very beginning. And always, from the beginning, God has always worked in the context of the family. We look at Noah. Noah enters the ark with his wife, his three sons and their wives. The entire family enter into the ark. And when they come out, he says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. You and your children." We move on. We see it in the case of Abraham. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after you for an everlasting God, to be a God unto you and thy offspring after you. You, Abraham, and your family." Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy offspring may live." And so as we go through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, constantly, "Thou and thy seed, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." The promise is to you and to your family. Now, I need to ask a question at this point. If the family was God's idea and his institution from the very beginning, did he change his mind somewhere along through the ages when he came to the New Testament? Did he say, and I speak reverentially, "Well, I think it's time for a new plan. I'm going to change from dealing corporately with families as has always been my way, and now I am going to deal with individuals"? I have a hard time believing that. If he has always dealt with families, if he has given us families, then why should we ever believe that his covenant promise has ever changed? That means he's a changeable God. And how can we believe in a God who is not immutable, whose word stands forever and ever? Once he has spoken, it is so. To say, as the Baptists do, that God has set aside this principle from old to new means that God must have changed his mind about how he views the children of believers. And B.B. Warfield, that fine theologian, said, "God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out." Do we baptize our children? Yes. In obedience to the command of God. And not only that, in embracing the promise of the covenant, because God is pleased to work in our children. Some of the godliest people that I have come across in my life, even in my times in North America, as I traveled through homes and visited with many people, one of the things that really stood out in my mind was the faithfulness of God in the context of the family. I went into countless homes where I dealt with believers and their seed. And all I could do was stand amazed at the faithfulness of God in doing this. But I would like to make something quite clear this evening. The promise was made to those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ that day of Pentecost. The promise is to you, believers, who have repented and received the remission of sins. The promise is to you and to your children. The promise is not to church members and their children. This damaging doctrine of covenantal automatism, I see this in South Africa. You are born automatically into the covenant. You are born as a believer and all is well with you. That has done damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because it simply becomes a rolling forth. Well, how many people, when I returned there, did I not speak with? And I said, well, please tell me, how did you become a Christian? They said, well, no, I was born a Christian. I said, how did that happen? Well, I was born and then I was baptized. I did confession of faith and now I'm a Christian. The promise is to you as a Christian, as a believer, and to your children. You might know that you will not neglect to raise your children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. It's not something that just happens automatically. We as parents do all that is in our power, recognizing that in the end it is God's grace who saves, but in the end, as I have prayed, we fail and we fall short, and I speak out of experience. And were it not for that promise of God, we surely would give up. But because God has given us that promise, that's the one thing that we can hold to. And when our children, one by one, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can return to God and say, oh, thank you, Lord. You have done according to your promise. And that sadly is one thing that any Baptist who is honest with himself, that is one thing that he truly cannot say. God gave me the promise, and he has acted upon the promise. The only thing that he can hold to is that anxious day, that anxious expectation. Oh Lord, when wilt thou work in the life of this child? When will this child make a public confession? Oh yes, we believe that for our children as well. But it is based upon God's promise. And when he comes to faith or she comes to faith, God gets the glory. Not man, who stands up and gives a testimony of faith. The focus has always been on the one who confesses faith. And that has been my problem. No, it's God who gets the glory. It's God who has acted in accordance with his promise. Not because of my sinful ways in raising my children. No, because he is faithful. That's why we baptize our children. And that's why, children, take to heart what your parents teach you. That what God has promised in your life will become a reality. Amen. Oh, beloved Lord God, covenant-keeping God, the one who is pleased to work savingly, not only in the lives of us as parents, but also in our children, even to 1,000 generations. We come to thee. We take hold of that promise which thou hast given. the promise of redemption, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we look unto thee alone, O Lord, for the salvation of our young ones. Help us as parents to do as we are commanded. Work among our children that increasingly they would recognize that they too need to take an ownership of Christ, that they are to cry out and express that faith to which the baptism points. And in this way, O Lord, build thy church. We ask this not for any reason that we deserve, but out of pure and sovereign grace alone, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.